Our forefathers, who were Christian Puritans, asked the question, what is an educated person? And the first deduction they came to is he should be able to read, because God gave us a book. So obviously he wants us to be able to read. But then the question became, what should he read? They went back to the Bible and said, the word Bible is a Latin word that means library. The Bible is not a book. It's a collection of books. What kind of books or literature is in the Scripture? There's formative narration. There's history. There's doxology, or we would call it music. Theology. Prophecy. There's poetry. And so they laid their universities out accordingly. Now, not all schools are laid out architecturally as a classical Christian university, but Duke University's West Campus comes very close to that. When you're driving up Chapel Drive the next time, notice that it's in the shape of a cross. You've got long Chapel Drive. At the head of it is the chapel or church building. And then you see the wings of it go out, and residential over here, and academia over here. Now, what is to the right of the church building? It's called in classic academic circles the Queen of the Sciences. What is the Queen of the Sciences? The School of Divinity, the study of God. And then around the cross would be the storehouses of academic wisdom. There's the history department, the department of medicine, the department of languages, the classroom for poetry. It's outgrown that model a little bit, so sometimes the icons on the front of the building had nothing to do with what's being taught inside, but originally it was laid out in that way. Now, today I'm going to take a text from the poetry part of the Bible. And immediately, if you're Jim Abrahamson or others of the scientific ilk, you cringe and you think, oh no, that girly stuff. Who reads poetry anymore? Well, you and me, we're in the... Yeah, we'll get together for our support group. I think there are reasons why people don't write or read poetry anymore. One is the extreme of syrupy poetry that's like a cheap dime store Valentine. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, that sort. And the other is the poetry that's obtuse. I love T.S. Eliot as I get older, but as a young man, I would read his poem 34 times and go to class, and I thought, I don't get it. Where's the rhyme or reason or whatever? But it's the poetry in the center that's neither too syrupy nor obtuse that I think can interest us. I was actually on the campus of Magdalen College at Oxford a few years ago teaching poetry from the Scripture to a school there for a few weeks, and I took a walk around Magdalen, and there's this circular walk down by the Isis River called Addison's Walk. And it's just a lovely circle walk, probably a mile and a quarter. And Dr. C.S. Lewis used to take that walk. And Lewis, among the many things he was, struggled to be a poet. He always said he failed at it. But in his death in 1962, one of the first things they found in his papers was a poem called Addison's Walk. And it's about that little circle path you used to walk. And he likened it to a year in your life of the seasons changing. And here's how it goes. I heard in Addison's Walk a bird sing clear. This year, the summer will come true. This year, winds will not strip the blossoms from the apple tree, nor want of rain destroy the peas. This year, time's nature will no more defeat you, nor all the promised moments in their passing cheat you. They will not lead you round and back, a year older by the well-worn track to autumn. this year, as all the flowers will tell, we shall escape the circle and break the spell. Often deceived, yet open again your heart. Quick, quick, the gates are drawn apart. And there are many layers of understanding in that, but I think Dr. Lewis thought that walking Edison's walk, where he worked out the problems of his life, was like getting a chance to live a year over and over again, 60, 70, 80 years, however long the Lord gives us. And there's always that hope that this year it's going to be different. We're going to break the spell of sin. We're going to get it right. We're going to get it better. And I think it's a poem about sanctification and growth. Might I indulge you in one of my poems? I had my grandsons with me in Charleston, South Carolina. And all morning it was, "Son, don't touch that." Or, "Come on, keep up, boys." And I can be rather gruff. And so at the end of the tour, or the forced march, as they call it, we stopped at a fountain down by the bay there. And you can swim in it. You can run around in it. And so I told them, "Have loose, boys, no rules. Just no blood, no foul. Go have fun." And watching the boys have fun in the fountain and watching all of us adults envy their freedom and yet afraid we would get our pants wet ourselves, I wrote this poem. "Pigeons flap their wings as they take flight in hot August humidity. Three little boys standing in front of the dancing waters of the park fountain, held back by a morning's worth of father's rules and timidity. They look about as if to say, 'We can do this.' A parental nod and they are loosed from the confinement of an adult world to wiggle. In seconds they doff cap, shirt, shoes, right down to their shorts and wade in to splash, to slide, to tumble and giggle. They turn cartwheels in the sun-splashed pool, their laughter like glee from heaven. If there is a higher plane, these boys are in it, with nothing behind them but a good night's sleep, and nothing ahead of them but the day they cavort in the park fountain, three sun-tickled lads in the moment, filling it to the full with artful leaps, and there is nothing to fix in all of creation. A crowd watches, slight envy on each face, but caution for the fountain spray makes them wince and turn away." Well, there's one of mine. Been waiting all week for a captive audience. The poetry that I want to share with you today are found in the book of Psalms. The word psalm means musings or twangings upon the strings. Jesus quoted from the Psalms more than any other book in the Old Testament. In fact, when Christ was dying on the cross, he had a psalm on his lips. He was quoting from the 22nd Psalm. So if you want to see what was in his heart when he was dying, the 22nd Psalm will show you what he was thinking about. I like to define a psalm or a poem as the completest utterance. It gives us a slice of life, usually with some insight into the living of it. Do you know that the psalmody of Scripture has been the source of more inspiration for classical music than any other form of literature? It's even in your hymnal, if you happen to still have one in your church. The old 100th Psalm is a standard. And the singing of Psalm 23 is beautiful. But today I want to take our text from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. It's a body of psalms that we call the Psalms of Ascent. Now these are the hymnody book of Israel when they were going up. And I think as a theologian that there is a theology of vacationing found in these psalms. And I came to give you that today so you can pass it on to all those who are on holiday this time and who missed it. When I look into our culture today, I see two imbalances. I see people who are workaholics. They never take time off. it all depends on them. The world would fall apart if they took a day off. But I also see on the other extreme, the leisure lost. You see that as a pastor a lot. Preacher, I love you. I know I hadn't been there in 6 weeks and not going to be there for six more. You know, the weather's just too pretty at our beach cottage. And well, I'll be gone again this week too. What God did for Israel is He said, look, you're going to get tired as human beings. And I'm going to give you Jewish festivals periodically throughout the year. And your job when a feast of Israel comes is to put your work implements down, to leave your city and go up. Walk up to Jerusalem. And the vacation was God-centered. You got some exercise. You went with people. You saw friends that you hadn't seen in a while. And Psalm 120 and Psalm 134 are the psalms that the Jewish people sang when they were on holiday, when they were going out to worship God in Israel. Now, we won't have time but to look at one of them today. But look at Psalm 120, if you will. The first psalm of ascent is by a man who's in a really bad mood. I call upon the Lord in my distress. He answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongues. What will He do to you? What more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. Here is a guy who is bitter. He's cynical. He's lost his edge. I tell young pastors all the time, an amateur is somebody so busy chopping wood, he never stops to sharpen his axe. This guy is dull. And notice he locates his sin in the tongue. Now, some of you doctors know about muscles. The tongue is an unusual muscle. All muscles of the Bible have a place where they extend from and where they intrude back into. So they have a source and a destination. The tongue is unusual in that it has a source in the back of your throat, but it's not extruded in any place. It's just kind of flapping loose out there in the breeze, usually stuck in somebody else's business. Oops. Do you know that the part of your human anatomy that's so wicked it takes two of the Ten Commandments to govern it is the tongue? It's the only body part. And I know what you're thinking. There are other parts that you think ought to have four or five. But the tongue gets two mentions in the Ten Commandments because of its wickedness. And so the right author of the first Psalm of Ascent is in great distress. He's burned out, you might say. He needs a break. Now look at the next psalm. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence does my help come from? Now, many liberals read this and think, yes, nature. I just get away in nature and I feel so close to God. Really? In the middle of a hurricane? Or a tornado? Or an earthquake? This guy is not worshiping ecology or the environment. He lifts up his eyes into what? The hills. Jerusalem is built on a hilltop. He's looking up. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the mountains. Mount Calvary, Mount Zion, Mount Gilboa, the Mount of Beatitudes. And so when he lifts up his eyes to the place where God intervenes, the place of God's actions, your pulse quickens. He's looking away from humanity, and he's looking higher, up to where God intervenes. Then look at Psalm 122. I rejoice with those who said unto me, let's go into the house of the Lord. Now, as you read through these psalms, you see all the poetry that describes what a journey of going up is like. You worry about brigands taking you in the night, or a heat stroke in the day, or they believed in a moon stroke at night, you could be struck mad by the moon. So he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. Incredibly beautiful poetry, evocative. But I want to hasten to the one psalm that I want us to look at today. And that would be Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Then did He fill our mouths with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. It was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to the sower, will return with songs of joy, carrying the sheaves with him. So here is laughter along the way of life's journey, learning to laugh again. And that's what I want to do this morning with you, is look through the lens of this psalm and see if we can arrive at something of a Christian theology of laughter. Look at two beautiful poetic images there. He's asking the Lord to restore His fortunes like the streams of the Negev Desert. You know what a wet weather stream is? A wadi? That's what he's talking about. I'm dry. And bring the laughter of fresh water again in me, within my banks. And then he's saying, like any farmer does, when you don't go buy your groceries down at the corner store, we're running out of food. All I've got is this little handful of seeds. Am I going to be able to feed my family? And he's weeping and mourning before the Lord at the end of a long winter. And he's sowing these seeds with tears. Oh God, take care of me. You know, last year the crop almost failed. Oh God, give us rain. And he talks about at the end of the harvest, when they're bringing in the sheaves and singing to the Lord. Any of you remember a hymn of your youth that deals with that pain? Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we would ask that You teach us laughter. Make it a gift along our route. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. This gentleman, feeling very depressed and lonely, went to a psychiatrist recently and said, "You got to help me. I'm just really down in my socks." And the psychiatrist listened to him and said, "You know, there's not a lot wrong with you. I think you just need to lighten up a little bit." He said, "Come to think of it, I was at the Barnum and Bailey Circus last night, and they had the funniest clown. And I'm going to write a prescription for you to go to the circus and see that clown and laugh like I did. That's what you need." And the guy said, "I can't do it, Doc." And he said, "Why not?" He said, "Because I am that clown." Behind our manicured lawns and really exacting social schedules and our makeup, I think we're hurting people. Modern man's desperate for a laugh. My neighbors had a birthday party, and they invited my wife and I, and they rented a clown to come and make sure that it was filled with laughter. Oh, we can't do that on our own? But me just walking in the room isn't funny? If you listen to TV sitcoms, they have a laugh track to kind of get it going. If you read a magazine, there are cartoons. The Daily News has humor in it. Yet I think it's a losing effort in our culture today with the squirrely stock market, the child abuse problem, potential nuclear proliferation, the national deficit. The best we can do is kind of a slight grimace. Humor doesn't seem to get around much anymore. When's the last time you had a really good laugh? I think the USA is under a cloud of judgment. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. "Behold, I will make to cease from this place the voice of mirth." That's a terrible judgment when God takes our laughter away from us. But look at Psalm 126. "The Lord restores the fortunes of Zion. Then did He fill our hearts with laughter, our mouths with laughter, and fill our hearts with joy." In the Hebrew, the word for laughter means to have merriment, or to make sport, or to play. I often over lunch ask businessmen, hey, what do you do for fun? And about 80% of the time, I get a disappointing answer. Fun? What's that? Or they say, oh, I jog. Have you ever seen a happy jogger? I was driving over this way this morning up that big hill, and there were people running up and down it, and not a one of them was smiling. We turn fun into work often. But what do you do for fun? Oh, I play golf. Oh, come on, really? I'm a pastor. Why would I want to do anything that increased the stress of my life? You know, like golf. But what do you do for fun? Do you like to tell jokes? Do you fish? Is there a sport you do? You know, what do? Just to laugh, for no other reason than to make merry before the Lord. Now, also in the text, it says, "Then did He fill our hearts with joy." Now, joy is a really interesting word to study in the Greek and the Hebrew. Basically, what I learned is that there are two types of joy. There's a loud, rambunctious joy, which is Pentecostal or Baptist joy. And then there's Presbyterian joy, which is quiet joy. The word for the boisterous kind means loud, rapturous, running in circles joy. Now, you want a picture of that? Think of your dog pent up in the house for winter. And a pretty day comes, and you open the door, and the dog goes out. What does he do? Jumping up and down, running around in circles, and it's just happiness afoot, incarnate. Now, the quiet joy translates in the Hebrew literally as bright and shining eyes. And I see that as a pastor because I get the best seat in the house at a wedding. And you look at the eyes of a bride or the eyes of a groom as they join hands. That is the quiet, bright and shining eyes of joy. So it can be noisy or it can be quiet. But God promises to fill our mouths with laughter, playfulness, and to fill our hearts with the boisterous, running around in circles type of joy, as well as the quiet, bright, shining eyes of joy. Now, this type of humor needs to avoid two extremes biblically. One is those who laugh at nothing. You know the type of person I'm thinking about? Everything is serious. No levity. You want a quote from this person? What's so funny? Do you remember when automobiles were first invented? They had hard ball tire rubber and no shocks. And every time you ran over a pothole or a bump or a stone in the road, a deep jolt. Teeth jarring came your way. Very quickly, engineers air cushioned the tires and put in shock absorbers. Henry Ward Beecher put it this way: a man without mirth is like a wagon without springs, in which one gets a disagreeable jolt by every pebble over which he passes. Have you been to New York City and seen the picture of Atlas holding the world on his shoulders? You know, he's kneeling down and he has the globe on his back like that. And you think, boy, that's a mythological creature. I'm glad it didn't come into reality in my life. But what is secular humanism except a philosophy that says God is dead, you're on your own, you got to be prepared to shoulder your problems yourself, you got to be able to shoulder the worldly problems politically, God help us. It's a sad day in your life when you wake up and you realize your class is running the world. And that's my age right now. And I'm not very happy about it. But that's the result of our God is dead thinking in our culture today. Joylessness. It all depends upon me. I'm Atlas. I have to hold the world up. I don't have time for anything that's funny. Shakespeare has a minor character in his repertoire, Sir Andrew Aguecheek. Any of you ever heard of Sir Andrew? I first was introduced to him in college when I knew I wanted to be a preacher. And when I was studying Shakespeare literature and Geoffrey Chaucer and these things, you get a very low view of preaching. You know what Geoffrey Chaucer said about preachers? They're like roosters. They like to strut and preen in public regularly and crow about the same hour on the Lord's Day each week. Well, Shakespeare's Sir Andrew Argyrchie is this prince of a guy who's not very competent, but he takes himself very seriously. And he walks into the room and he says, "My name is Sir Andrew, and when I speak, let no dog bark." It doesn't work that way much for preachers anymore. The opposite of those who laugh at nothing is to be avoided as well. Those who laugh at everything. Life is just simply one big joke. Do you remember John Belushi? One of my favorite entertainers. But if you watch Animal House, and you really watch it through the lens of the gospel, Belushi laughs at everything. He laughs at the dean. He laughs at academia. He wears this t-shirt and just says college on the front. Remember when the dean expels him, he says, "Dang, 7 years of college down the drain." That's what we call going to school on the decelerated plan. But he makes fun of sexuality. He makes fun of food in the dining hall. He makes fun of women. He objectifies them. He makes fun of the law. It's just one long joke. And Belushi lived up to his philosophy. He died of an overdose. It wasn't enough to laugh. He had to have some drug inducement to make it funny. Beethoven's Ninth Symphony has a lot of this in it. Beethoven took a really inferior poem by the German poet Schiller and put really superior music to it. And I remember the first time I saw Ode to Joy, his Ninth Symphony. It's just an overwhelming, incredible experience. Put it on your bucket list if you've never seen a good symphony do the Ninth. But everybody in these 60, 80, I don't know how many instruments, sucks and blows and strums and sings and pats their foot and just trying to exude the joy of life. And in the end, everybody is just exhausted. But it's an incredible symphony. But in some ways, Herr Beethoven died like that. You know, he was not known for his faith. Johann Sebastian Bach used to write on the end of his music, "With the help of God," or "To the glory of God, Johann Sebastian Bach." Somebody gave a score of Beethoven's music to him, and they had already printed below just so he could sign, "With the help of God," or "To the glory of God," and they wanted a signature. Beethoven scratched out "With the help of God," and he wrote, "Oh man, help yourself," and he signed his name. Well, when Beethoven was dying, somebody sent for the priest. The priest refused to come because Beethoven was so ugly to the church and the things of the gospel. He died in a snowstorm, but the weather was kind of iffy, so it was thundering. So it wasn't sure if it was going to rain or it was going to snow. He was almost totally deaf when he died, and so there was a rumble of thunder and a huge flash of lightning. And he felt the vibrations, and he could see through his eyelids, even though they were shut, the loud flash. Beethoven sat up and shook his fist, and he uttered his last words, "The comedy is ended." And he fell back dead. Not the way I want to go out in this world. So we need to avoid the two extremes of those that laugh at nothing and those that laugh at everything. And we need to learn to laugh with God, to let Him fill our mouths with laughter and fill our hearts with joy. In the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, it says this, "For everything there is a season." And part of what there's a time or a season for is there is a time to laugh. Now, I think the best theology of laughter is us learning to laugh when God laughs. When are some of the times God laughs in Scripture? Well, in Psalm 2, he laughs at man's rebellion. "Why do the nations rage? Kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. He who sits in the heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. I'm a campus minister, and usually around some kid's sophomore year, I have a kid come up to me and say, "Stephen, you need to know that I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God anymore." They've had religion 101, history 101, and they've got just enough education, they're beginning to doubt. They don't believe anymore. And I say, "Well, that's okay. God still believes in you." And I say, "What year are you, by the way?" "Oh, I'm a sophomore." "Oh, that says a lot. What do you mean, sophomore?" "You know what sophomore means?"
"High school."
"Yeah. Sophia is wisdom. And more comes from moron. So it means wise fool. It means somebody who's got just enough education that they can be dangerous." "What do you think, Stephen, that I don't believe in God anymore?" "Well, I think about the same thing if you were a flea standing on the top of Mount Everest saying, 'There is no Mount Everest. I'm going to kick it down with my right hind leg.'" And God is so at ease with who He is and so confident of His ability to run the universe, He's not assailed by our doubts or by our rebelliousness. And so He laughs. And we can learn to laugh at rebellion too. Sometimes that's the only way you can deal with the evening news, isn't it? Or some of the things you're hearing on NPR lately. The second place God laughs is at our redemption. The story of the prodigal sons coming home in Luke chapter 15 points out that the father didn't throw a fit, he threw a party. And Jesus said there's more joy, bright and shining eyes, jumping up and down, running around in circles. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and comes home than 99 who didn't need to. A third place that God laughs and teaches us to laugh is in the routine of life and some of its more helpless impossibilities. Do you remember when you first meet Abram and his wife Sarai? Abram means father of many nations, and Sarai means contentious woman. Can you imagine being married to that? And God comes to them and He says, "Look towards the stars, Abraham. So shall your descendants be." And you know how long Abraham had to wait after that promise to the birth of his child? 25 years. Can you imagine some conversations in that 25-year period? "Hey, what's your name, pal?" "Abram." "Oh, what a high-sounding name. Father of many nations. You must be a dad, huh?" No. "Well, how many children do you have?" "None. But God has promised. In fact, He said, 'Look towards the heavens. As the stars are uncountable, so your descendants be.'" People laughed and said, "You're a dreamer." And after it was long past time for he or his wife to conceive, God visited them. And He said, "About this time next year, you'll bear a son." And do you remember Sarai laughed and said, "Shall I have pleasure in my old age? It's ridiculous." And she laughed. And Abraham, I'm sure he kind of scratched his head and said, "I don't know about this." And then God changed their names. Abram became Abraham, and Sarai became Sarah. Now, if you look at that in the English, you see he added the A-H sound to Sarai, Sarah, and Abram, Abraham. The A-H sound is the sound of God's breath. So God is putting His Spirit, or His covenant, in them. "I make a spirit." You don't carry this out in human strength. You carry it out in the verb of the breath of God's strength, the power of the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, she conceives and bears a son. And what does she name him? Isaac. You know what Isaac means in the Hebrew? Laughter. Laughter. Children are the most expensive form of entertainment.
Ask them for a second.
They As a pastor, I used to love to hear men and women in my parish say, "You never catch one of my kids doing that." Oh my goodness. A fourth place that Scripture teaches that we laugh is in the resurrection. Elton Trueblood wrote a book back in the 60s called The Humor of Christ. It's rather an academic book, and it's really not very funny. Most of the humor that he points out in Christ's ministry is exaggeration or sarcasm or surprise. But I think he actually misses the funniest thing Jesus ever said. When you go to London, they greet you in the morning, "Top of the morning to you," or "Hello." And you come back to Texas and people greet each other, and what do they say?
"Howdy.
Howdy, partner." And here in North Carolina, what do we say?
"Hey."
Hey. Indians will say, "How." There are a lot of different greetings, but in Judaism, they say shalom, which is the word for peace. Peace be with you. So here Jesus is crucified, dead and buried. Judas has hanged himself. The apostles are hiding in the upper room for fear of the Jews, that they're going to be next to be impaled on a cross. And Jesus comes through the locked door, and he sees the apostles for the first time, and what does he say? "Peace be with you." So it's like Jesus walks into the room, these desperate, fearful apostles, "Hey, hi guys."
"Sup?"
"Yeah, sup." And it's a great humor of understatement. I think it's one of the funniest things in Scripture. Psalm 126 is very near and dear to a friend of mine who's a World War II veteran. He was shot down as a bomber pilot and imprisoned in Germany for several years. And he said, "We knew that we were winning the war because we saw bombers fly over with our insignia. And they would flap their, wave their wings at us. And we could see the timidity and the fearfulness of the guards." And he said, "One morning we woke up and the guards had just disappeared. The gates were unlocked and we realized they had fled." And he said, the thing that happened next I was totally unprepared for. He said, "All these men joined hands like cracking the whip game. And they were running around, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off home, we get to go." And he said, one of the Christians in the group quoted our text for the day, Psalm 126, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, then did he fill our mouths with laughter and our hearts with joy." I think I saw this a few years ago when some coal miners in Chile were trapped underground for several months. And at considerable expense, they were in a race to dig them out before food and oxygen claimed their lives. And when these men came up out of the death mine, the joy and the laughter of their wives, their family, their children was absolutely beautiful. Now, the ancient Easter celebration of the Greek Orthodox Church has a liturgy called the Risus Paschalis, or the Holy Laughter. And these Greek people in that part of the world wake up on Easter Sunday morning and they start looking for the body of Jesus. They open the closet door, he's not there, and they laugh. They look in the basement, he's not there, they laugh. They walk to church and look in the shrubs. They go in the grave and yard and look for a freshly dug grave and they laugh. And they come in and the priest says, "He is not here, he is risen," and everybody has a good belly laugh. And they sing a hymn of praise to the Lord. I like that. So we laugh with God at the resurrection, at redemption, at the rebelliousness of man, at some of the impossibilities of the routine of life. But we can also laugh in our security. In Job chapter 5, verse 22, it says this, "At destruction and famine you shall laugh." back in 2008, when the economy went squirrely and was in a free fall, I happened to be in a country club eating lunch with some wealthy people, Prestonwood, and their faces became ashen, their beepers were going off, many of them were near hysteria. They began to run for their Mercedes, getting back into the office as quick as they could. And it was a group that was petrified. I left that group and went to an adult Bible study with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And we sang a hymn and did a Bible study together. And there was no mention of the economy at all. One group you could see where they were putting their trust, and the other group where they were putting their trust. Now in closing, let's look quickly at what godly laughter can do for you and me. Number one, it's a lubricant. If your car doesn't have motor oil, the parts rubbing up against each other heat up so much that the engine seizes. And in the heat of life, humor can be a kind of lubricant. Ronald Reagan used humor beautifully as a president. He was criticized for his age and taking naps in cabinet meetings. And you remember what he said? Russian leaders take naps too. They just don't wake up. A cheerful heart hath a continual feast, the proverb says in chapter 15. Laughter can also be a healer. Proverbs 17 says, a cheerful heart doeth good like a medicine. If you want a book, it's by Norman Cousins. Let me tell you about my non-operation. Cousins was told he had a fatal illness. He went to bed, and he was rather gloomy. And he asked his wife to get him all the funny movies that she could. And he laughed, and he began to feel better. And he overcame the symptoms and the illness. And he wrote a book about the curative effects. Some hospitals actually have humor rooms. Do we have any of those in the Duke or UNC hospital? I remember the doctors told me a few years ago to take an aspirin a day. And they burned a hole in my stomach with a bleeding ulcer. And I was preaching in Asheville at a Christian athletes camp and had all the symptoms of a bleeding ulcer. And people said, you need to go to the doctor. And I said, I will when I finish my last sermon tomorrow. So I finished my last sermon and I sat down and I said, Kat, I can't move. You go get the car. And she took me to the doctor, and somewhere along the way I passed out. And I woke up 24 hours later in the Asheville hospital. And I'm doing a full body check. It's all there. And I'm looking around at all the monitors in the room, and I'm thinking, this looks like this is where the really sick people are. This is intensive care. And to confirm that, they pulled a guy out of the room next to me, covered with a sheet. So I do another full body check, and I see this little bracelet around my arm. So I look at it, and it says, large white male. I don't know who picked me up off the floor, but I get the joke. A third thing that humor can do for us, it can bring us courage. In Job, the 41st chapter, it says, he laughs at the rattle of javelins. Do you remember in the end of World War II, in the Battle of the Bulge, the last real push of the Germans, they had surrounded an American army. And they said, look, we'll either wipe you out or you'll surrender. What's it going to be? Well, the army knew that Patton was coming. That meant a lot. And he got there. But General McAuliffe sent a one-word answer to the Nazis. And he said, nuts. And they thought, what does that mean? Yes or no? And humor doesn't translate well. So they had to delay for about a day to try to figure out what the answer nuts. Yeah. How's your sense of humor? That's what this psalm is asking. You know, my dad had polio when he was a kid. He was kind of a weak weakly guy. And the doctors told him, you're not going to live very long. And Dad didn't like the sound of that. And, you need to know he lived into his 90s. I asked him one time, what's the secret of your longevity? And he said, well, you know, I love my wife. I love to work. I get some exercise. I eat regularly. He said, when they told me I was sickly, I just started eating a bowl of cereal every morning. And I don't know exactly why, but I would break open a shotgun shell and put a little nitrate on my cereal. He said, it always just invigorated me. He said, I did that for every day of my life since I was 14 years old. Well, when Dad finally died in his 90s, he left behind 3 sons, 14 grandchildren, 37 great-grandchildren, and a 42-foot hole in the wall of the crematorium.
Yes, that's the signal for me.
The premature?
any comments? Any questions for Stephen?
Just praise the Lord.
Well, thank you, Stephen. You've given us a lot to think about today.